lot to be said about getting wisdom from God, as we'll see today. Any of you lack wisdom, ask of God. He gives it to us liberally and doesn't hold back any of it. And we stand in need of great wisdom, as that Proverbs tells us, how much we do need wisdom in our lives. So, if you will, turn to Colossians in the 4th chapter. We're going to try to get through today. No guarantee. I'm going to quit saying that. So we're just going to preach the word. We'll land where we land. We're looking at verses 2 through 6. And as we do that, we're thinking about the speech of the new man. We talked about the speech of prayer last week and the week before. Today will be the speech of proclamation, and also the speech of performance, and the speech of perfection. If we get to all those, we'll be doing good. So as we look at that, we begin reading in verses 3 and 4. At the same time, pray also for us. This is the Apostle Paul instructing them in this letter. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Here the Apostle Paul is praying and asking that he pray not only for him, but as we'll find out if we're able to read the remainder of it in verses 7 through 18, there's several ministers there that he's speaking specifically that they might pray for, as well as for the church and for one another, that they continue preaching the Word of God and sharing the gospel. That's what he's saying here, that God would open an effectual door. We'll find out that that's exactly what he's talking about, that effectual door, as we ought to. When we're witnessing or when we have opportunity, or perhaps we're going somewhere where we know there's someone that needs the Lord, and we just pray, God, just open a door that I might speak to them. It doesn't have to be a lot. Sometimes it's just a word fitly spoken, as we'll find today, that presents the gospel and perhaps starts that seed where they'll begin seeking after God. But the main thing that Paul is talking about here, for his ministry to be successful for the Lord, Paul is not wanting any glory for himself. As we find out in 1 Corinthians, he said, he that glories, what? Glory in the Lord. So he's never wanting anything to boast about himself, although he's accused of that much through these writings. He just prays that for his ministry to be successful, he knows that God has to go before him and open that stony heart, that he might preach the Word of God, that they might come to saving faith in Christ. That's what he means by declaring the mystery of Christ. That's the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the other two things that he says in verse 4, he says, I want to make it clear. When we share the gospel with others, we need to have a simplistic way of speaking to it. If they ask questions, answer those questions. And then he says, I want it to be clear, and that's the way we ought to speak. As Christians, we ought to be able to present the gospel in a plain and simple way, clearly, so that a child might be able to understand that. So that's what the Apostle Paul is praying for in this particular section, that God would be with them. He knows it's in vain if it's not. And we'll see examples of God. Sometimes he wouldn't let him go to a certain place, and he directed his paths. He closed the door in one place and directed him to another. We'll find out why he did that also. So Paul turns from prayer that we was talking about last week and the week before, which is speech directed to God, to the proclamation of the gospel, which is speech directed to people. So they're turning. He's not leaving prayer behind, but taking prayer with him. We can't do anything without praying about it. Now he's directing his speech of the new man to people that he comes in contact with. Remember what he's saying, and we'll find that later on also. What he says in verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. And he's talking about those that are not converted, those that are still in their sins. Again, what Brother Lamar read, We see why we need wisdom. If you'll go back and read that, you'll see a lot of things that it covers. In fact, it covers just about everything. I think it does. It covers everything in our lives that we need. And when we think about the wisdom that we need from God, and God said we simply need to ask for it. And then in asking, it's going to lead us in the Word, and God will open that Word up to us. So the content of Paul's request was that God may open to us a door for the Word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. A door in the New Testament refers to an opportunity. That's what he's talking about. When a door is opened, that's an opportunity to speak to someone or to preach the gospel in this particular way. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes this, "Now, for I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So Paul's letting us know that if the gospel is going to have a successful, positive, what we want to see, a positive result, he's praying that that door would not just be open to him, but it would be effective, that it would be an effectual door. Effectual means that it will not fail. We've been called with an effectual calling by God. That's a call that will not fail. Paul now is talking about the gospel. Let the gospel be that effective door, or that gospel to be preached. And he also adds a little caveat to that. When we do it, we'll find out there's many adversaries. Satan doesn't want us to share the gospel. He would just as soon us just meet here and just be us and forget all that stuff. But as soon as you start spreading the word, you're going to find there's some opposition, especially in the world in which we live today. We don't like to think down south that we've been affected much about what's going on in the world, but we have been. So it's out there. But nonetheless, God tells us to pray for boldness, because it takes boldness to speak the gospel truth to someone. The world rejects it. So if you're speaking to someone that's in the way of sin or a sinner, most of the time they have a concept of what they think about God, if they think about God at all, and it's a warped concept because of their sin. Just like it was for us when we were dead in our sins. We had a warped concept of who God was. But Paul says the way to get past that is pray to God that an effectual door would be open. Very important to him. And he said God had opened that before to him. He also talks later on at the second letter that he wrote to Corinth that God had opened up an effectual door to him in Troas. So he had many people were converted there. Believers are to pray for open doors because it is God who opens them. It's in vain if God doesn't open the door. It's in vain as far as we're concerned. I've shared with you last week when I thought I had to help a brother one time, and I was going to straighten him out in a loving way, and must not have prayed about it very much because I had a door, but it was a door slammed in my face. It wasn't an effectual door. But I learned from that. You learn when you do things. And so that's the reason you pray that God goes before you. Paul was always talking about that. When he would go into a different city, you find him praying, "God, open those doors for me. Prepare the hearts of the people that I might preach the gospel, that they might be saved." And so we need to pray exactly the same way. At the end of Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas reported to the church all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Again, we see God opening that door. If you'll turn to Acts 16, we're going to see how important this is. And just using these passages of Scripture, you can read the book of Acts. And Donna's going through that right now in her personal study. And we see God working in that. And we see how the church works and how the preachers preached. And we see how everything works out with God going before them as he opens the doors for them to preach the gospel. Look at Acts 16. And there's some doors we'll find here that God closed. And he did this for a purpose. So let's look at Acts, the 16th chapter. Let's go to verse 6. And this is, I have a heading, the Macedonian call. And listen to how God works with them. He said, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they had wanted to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit stopped them from going there. And it says, the next verse, and when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And that sounds like he's being very contradictory about spreading the gospel, doesn't it? But he stops him on two fronts, and then he goes on to say, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. God had opened a door to the Macedonian brethren that they might preach the word of God. So why did he stop them before? Well, we go on and answer that. He said, John MacArthur says this, the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica were located there. Most significantly, going there was to take the gospel from Asia into Europe. So he was through preaching at that particular time in Asia, and he moved them in to the country of Europe. Again, they're going along with God, following his leadership. I thought it was interesting when it says in verse 7, when they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And I looked at several different translations this morning, didn't see all of them, because I'd never seen it said like that. It's always been like the Holy Spirit. And King James said Holy Spirit. There's several versions that use the same thing, the Spirit of Jesus. And just reminding us of the Trinity, I think. Understanding that they're all equal. You've got the Holy Spirit, God, and Jesus. And this is just another scripture that we can go to. And evidently some of them that were translating here felt like that's what was being impressed or moved them, whatever it was, to say the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so we see that, them working together. But again, going to where God sent them, we see the most important thing that we can see here is God finally opened a door where he wanted them to go, not where they wanted to go, into Europe to preach the gospel. Upon seeing the vision, Luke says, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, coming to the conclusion that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Revelation 3:7 describes Jesus as the one who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. Again, seeing we need the power of Almighty God that the doors might be open, lest we go in vain. There was a literal door open. You'll remember Peter when he was locked in prison. It said that the doors opened on their own accord, is what the Holy Spirit decided to say that was. But we know that it was God that opened the door. The Holy Spirit went before him. And Peter was literally delivered from prison. As a matter of fact, he went and knocked on the door. And they thought that the woman, I forget her name, thought that she was crazy. Said, Peter's out here. Said, no, you're crazy. Said, no, Peter's out here. I'm telling you, Peter's out here. And they had been praying that God, that Peter would be delivered. That's the thing. They prayed, Lord, you know, deliver Peter. And there, Peter was delivered. And they said, woman, you're crazy saying that. But anyway, it all worked out. Paul just desired an open door so he could speak forth the mystery of Christ. He talked about that, as we've already said, that's the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we look at the term mystery, it refers to something hidden in the Old Testament but manifest in the New. The old preachers used to say the Old Testament concealed, the New Testament revealed. Christ was concealed a lot of times, but in the New Testament he's revealed. A lot of the things that the Old Testament says we see in types and shadows, but it's revealed as we read Hebrews and the different books, Galatians and all those. It gives clarity to what it's talking about in the Old Testament. So it's Old Testament concealed, New Testament revealed. And that's what he's doing now, is he's wanting to reveal or preach the gospel. In the present context, it refers to gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Paul asked the Colossians to pray that he would have an open door to speak the full truth of the gospel. Paul, some history on him as he does this or through his ministry. MacArthur writes, it was for the sake of the gospel that Paul was imprisoned in Jerusalem. At the end of his third missionary journey, he was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the area of the temple forbidden to them. He was rescued from the angry crowd by the Romans and eventually sent by them to Felix, the governor of Judea. After languishing in custody for 2 years, Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen and appealed his case to Caesar. Following a harrowing voyage during which he was shipwrecked, following a violent storm, he reached Rome. The book of Acts closes with Paul under house arrest, as it says, I think in the 16th verse, and when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him, so he wasn't by himself so much that there was a soldier there guarding him. So we see some of the obstacles that Paul had, but it didn't stop him. He was in prison, but it didn't spell the end of his ministry. We've talked about many times where Satan thought he won a big victory, so I finally got that gospel preacher in jail, and I would shut him up, and what do we get from that? But the prison epistles. We get Colossians, the very letter that we're studying today. We get Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. All those were written from a jail cell. Paul also, while he was there, evangelized those he came in contact with, whether the mob in Jerusalem, Felix, Herod Agrippa, Roman soldiers, members of Caesar's household, or members of Rome's Jewish community. I think there was one time in the book of Acts where it talks about Paul was cuffed to a guard. Each time Paul was such a vicious criminal, they had to cuff him. They cuffed him. Now, I think they changed the guard every 4 hours. So Paul had opportunity to speak to several different Roman soldiers. Don't you know, at the end of 4 hours, they would say, "Boy, I'm glad to see you," because he'd been preaching the gospel the whole time. But a lot of them were converted in that Roman prison because of the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and because he didn't, while he's in prison, because it's not the prisons that we know today where it's nice and soft. His was a dirty, dank prison when he was in prison. He was blessed at the end of his ministry to have house arrest, as we'll see. He paid for that himself. Again, they always accused him of robbing the ministry, but he would say from time to time, "I'm paying this myself," or "I'm tent making," so there's no burden on the gospel ministry, although you should be supporting the gospel ministry, what he said, but so that some wouldn't stumble, he would work and do things that the church wouldn't have to support him in. Paul's activity during his imprisonment in Rome is summed up in Acts 28:30-31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He was in his own house. It was rented. Although he had a Roman soldier there, he had the freedom to preach the gospel and speak the wonderful truths of life to anyone that would come by. Jonathan Edwards talks about what God accomplished through the Apostle Paul. He kind of sums it up. This very man, Paul, was the chief instrument in that great work of God, the calling of the Gentiles and the conversion of the Roman world. And he seems to have done more good, far more good, than any other man did from the beginning of the world to this day. He lived after his conversion, not much more than 30 years, but in those 30 years, he did more than 1,000 men commonly do in an age. This example may well make us reflect upon ourselves and consider how little we do for Christ and for our fellow creatures. So he gives us a little rebuke there to remind us what we ought to be about. For Paul, there was no devastating circumstances, but unique opportunities. He didn't let that overcome him, but he overcame his circumstances by preaching the Word of God and seeing that as an occasion to preach the Word of God. Paul further asked the Colossians to pray that when God opened the door for the gospel, I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Again, he's speaking to us how we ought to present the gospel. Ought can be understood in two ways. First, it refers to the compulsion Paul felt to preach the gospel. This was a constant burden to him. We remember in Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." If we could get that in our hearts and soul and really believe that scripture, we would be about the Lord's business, spreading His word. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And he said, "The reason I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation. I know I have a powerful word in me that I can speak to others, that they, if they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into salvation." So he understood it to be the power of God. It wasn't about him. God was only using him as that instrument, as he would us, as we spread the word. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, where it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, or as we learn, the just shall live by faith." Paul says this in his letter to the Corinthians, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting." If I preach it, if I have the power to preach it, I can't boast if that's something that I came up with, or because I'm such a great orator, I can preach it. Matter of fact, he said, "My speech is pitiful. My letters hold more weight than if you hear me preaching." But I understood that the preaching that I did was the power of God, so I can't boast in that. It's by the grace of God I was saved. It's by the grace of God that He called me to preach. It's by the grace of God that I'm able to preach the Word of God. And so it is with every gospel minister that preaches the truth and the Word of God. He said, "That gives me no ground for boasting. No matter the effect that I see it do, I can only do one thing. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord."
Amen.
And so Paul found his ministry, and that's what it was, always glorying in the Lord. But he goes on to say, "For necessity is laid upon me." Because God has called me to preach, because He's told me, given the Great Commission, as He has each of you and all Christians, necessity is laid upon me. And Paul says, "For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel."
Yeah.
He said, "I can't help but preach the gospel. If I don't preach the gospel, as one said, it's like bones burning inside." And so Paul knew it was a privilege. He knew that to bring glory to God, that was his calling, and he gave himself completely to that. He says, "Pray for me that I know how I ought to speak." The second thing, "ought to speak," refers to the mandate for using the God-ordained method of presenting the gospel. The second thing, "ought to speak," refers to the mandate for using the God-ordained method of presenting the gospel. Man's come up with a lot of different things that supposedly presents the gospel, but it's not what God has ordained. What has God ordained us to use when we preach the gospel? It's this right here. It's the Word of God. And so when we're speaking to others, we use the Word of God. We always point them to Scripture. Because that's where it doesn't matter what my opinion is. You know, if you come up to somebody, "This is what I think," and they'll say, "Well, this is what I think," and you've already come into a wall, haven't you? "My truth is good as your truth." You know, you get into that. Well, you can believe what you believe, and I believe what I want to believe. But when we come with the Word of God is effectual and powerful. And so we know that we have something that would lead them to Christ. And if it doesn't lead them to Christ, then it could be used for their condemnation. We don't want that to be so. But the Word of God doesn't return void. It never returns void. It accomplishes that which God said, "I purposed it to do." And God is a God of purpose, and we understand that. And so we look at this, and he says it refers to, ought to speak, refers to the mandate for using the God-ordained method of presenting the gospel. Paul preached the gospel by solemnly testifying, he says this in Acts 20:21, by solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Returning from their sins and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Solemnly testifying means to give a thorough and complete testimony. The gospel should be proclaimed clearly and boldly, wisely and graciously. Ephesians tells us about the clarity or the boldness of it. He says in Ephesians 6, that words may be given to me, this is the Apostle Paul, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. In other words, to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he speaks of being wisely, Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and a setting of silver. A beautiful picture when we see that. The beauty of well-chosen words. Someone said, whether words of edification or words of a loving rebuke. If they're apples of gold and the setting of silver, you see a beautiful picture there. And graciously, we're to speak graciously again in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. We can speak the truth a lot of times by beating somebody over the head. It won't do any good. But if we humble ourselves and speak the truth in love, that our motive is the same motive that Christ had, the heart of Christ, that they might come to saving faith in Christ. And that we make sure that we give them all that they need to understand that. There are three popular kinds of evangelism that this instruction rules out. This is not the way to evangelize. First, experience-centered evangelism is inappropriate. It focuses not on defining the gospel message from scripture passages, but on a person's testimony of personal feelings and experiences. The obvious danger in this method is that people may not really understand the gospel at all, yet respond to what was said emotionally and think they are saved. Happened to me three different times. I had an emotional response, not based on anything else, but one time I was in the church and where they had that 45-minute altar call, and I was the only one standing in the seats, and everybody else was down there praying and doing what they were doing, and I felt just out of place. So I went down there and I quote gave my life to Christ, and a couple more times, but no scriptures. So scripture is what leads us to God. Emotions are good. I'm not saying it's not. You don't have emotion. Anybody. You see me blubbering up here many times, but the Word of God is what changes lives, and so we need to understand it. Second kind of evangelism to be avoided is ego-focused evangelism. This evangelism sells Jesus as the cure for all life's problems. Come to Jesus, He'll fix your marriage, He'll fix your job, He'll give you house, and the prosperity gospel is all about that. Everything will be hunky-dory and life will just be great. You know, no problems after coming to Christ, and that's just not so. This evangelism sells Jesus as the cure for all of life's problems and as the source of earthly comfort, well-being, and prosperity. It promises that continual happiness and freedom from struggle are available through Him in this life. In short, it is a man-centered and not a God-centered gospel, which is no gospel at all. Although salvation does bring joy and peace, the gospel does not guarantee a life without difficulty. Paul says, if you come to Him, there's going to be a lot of difficulty. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, or through much tribulation. Jesus told His disciples, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. He said that in John, and then later on in that same book. In fact, Jesus promised, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And that's where we get our boldness, to know that Christ has gone before us and overcome the world. A final form of evangelism, third thing, To be avoided is expedience of evangelism. This wrong method of evangelism uses high-pressure tactics, manipulation, cleverness, emotional stimulation, or technique to force commitments. I don't know if any of you remember Conrad when he's talking about this. I forget which passage he was preaching on, but in his younger days, they were all having a training class of how to go out and evangelize. And the one instructing them said, you know, when you're doing that, if you'll work up some tears. So that always helps a lot. Do you remember him saying that? You remember all the time. Anyway, I'll remember that till the day I die, I guess. It'll help if you can work up some tears. That always gets them going. And then he talked about how frivolous that was and how dangerous it was. You'll get false confessions like that and false professions. Probably some of the hardest people to evangelize would be somebody that's been in the church 40 years and think they've been saved all that time. And you tell them they're not saved and see what happens. Hard. Matthew, we look at that. And it's the parable of the sowers. He said, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Charles Simeon writes this, let us hear this parable, not to judge others, but judge ourselves. Let us examine to which of the foregoing classes we belong. What has been the disposition with which we have heard the word? What are the benefits we have received from the preached gospel? Have we labored to treasure the truth of God in our hearts? Has it overpowered the corrupt desires that would obstruct its growth? And are we rising daily beyond the form to the life and power of godliness? You remember the Apostle Paul was warning Timothy of those who had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof. And Simeon is saying that we need to rise above that form to embrace the life and the power of godliness. Paul wanted people to pray that he would speak as he ought to speak, as God wanted him to speak, and that should be the prayer for all of us who claim to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. The third thing, is the speech of performance. I think I'm supposed to be getting through this maybe. The speech of performance, we find that in verse 5 when he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. What believers are gives credibility to what they say. I've said it before many times. The world watches us. If we profess to be a Christian, then they're watching us. They're watching our speech. They're watching how we act. If some people in a group are caught up in foolishness, they're watching us to see if we're going to get caught up in that or if we're just going to remain silent or if the occasion arises if we're going to rebuke somebody for that. But they're watching us all the time. And why is that? They're hurting. They want to know that Christianity is real. They want to know that there's a Christ. They may not understand that in their sinfulness, but they're seeking something to fill that empty hole. They're all doing that. And they can't find it. And they're not going to find it unless we tell them that Christ can be found. And that's where the holes fill. And we become whole, as it were, as we lead them to Christ in what we say and do. As already noted in earlier parts of this chapter, wisdom involves properly evaluating circumstances and making godly decisions. Believers are to exhibit a carefully planned, consistent, righteous Christian life. That's what God calls me and you to do, is to live. If we say that Christ is our life, and He is, then that life is manifest in our lives. If those who say they are believers live as fools, outsiders, or unbelievers, will slander the faith and shun the gospel. Only if believers live wisely will the watching world see the power of God at work in them. Very important. Another way to live foolishly is live the Christian life legalistically. I got caught up in this early on in my Christian walk. The first little while you're in love with Christ and you love everybody, and the love of Christ just flowing in your heart. And sooner or later you start seeing faults in other people. Well, this needs to be corrected, that needs to be corrected. You need to do this, you need to do that, without looking at this one that needs to be corrected. Although you're getting legalistic. You use the law to really come down on someone, but you wouldn't dare measure yourself by that. Well, Paul ran across the same thing. You remember the Galatian brethren. Oh, foolish Galatians, he called them. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And certainly not. We would say, God forbid that you understand even such a thing. If we began in the Spirit, we'll finish in the Spirit if we truly belong to God. But that's what legalism does. We get holier than thou art. That's what the Pharisees' problem was. They were holier than thou. You do as I say, do not as I do. Very dangerous ground. Walk in wisdom, he says in verse 5. Walk in wisdom. There are several sources for wisdom. First, worship. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The second is prayer. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Thirdly, Bible study. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Bible study. The fourth is godly instruction. The hope of Christ, who is the hope of glory, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It is only through walking in wisdom that believers' words will mean anything. Again, going back to what Brother Lamar read this morning, Proverbs 2. Proverbs is full of wisdom. And what God has told us in James. Through James, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I'll give it to you liberally. Because he knows we need that. If we're going to be wise, good stewards of what we have, and good stewards to preach the gospel and speak to others, we need the wisdom to know how to speak to them, or when to speak, what to say. And we ask God to help us and give us wisdom in that regard. It is only through walking in wisdom that believers' words will mean anything. The early church had none of the modern means of advertising the gospel, such as TV, radio, books, all these things. Yet by living out the truth of the gospel in their personal and corporate lives, they turn their world upside down. May God help us to do exactly the same thing. Living a godly life also involves making the most of the opportunity. Moses prayed, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Opportunity is fleeting, life is short, and every day more people die without Christ. There's a hell that's engulfing. There's a heaven that could be had if we only preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, share it with others. Jesus said we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. We have the daylight now. Death's coming where we won't have the opportunity to speak. So we ought to be about the Lord's business now. Our Lord may return at any moment. Paul expressed the urgency of redeeming the time in Romans 13. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so as we find out in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, in our walk of holiness, we find ourselves crucifying the flesh and living to the glory of God, and that ought to be evident in our lives. The last thing is speech of perfection. Verse 6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I don't know how to present the gospel, what he just said. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That's where wisdom comes in. That's where our study of the Word comes in. That's where sharing the gospel with others and understanding how we need to do it. That's where that comes in. Consistency of life must be followed by consistency of speech. One of the older writers said, whatever you say in grace will truly be Christ's grace, always seasoned with salt. It is of immense importance how a Christian answers a non-Christian. It's of immense importance how a Christian answers a non-Christian. If we're sharing the gospel, we don't need to be frivolous with it. We need to be direct, loving, gracious, but understanding that they need Christ. Paul is not speaking here of preaching the gospel, but general conversation. Believer's speech must always be with grace, as was Christ. There is no place for those things that characterize the unredeemed mouth, whether undergoing persecution, stress, difficulty, or injustice, whether with your spouse, children, believers, or unbelievers, in all circumstances, believers are to make gracious speech a habit. To speak with grace means to say what is spiritual, wholesome, fitting, kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, and thoughtful. Paul says this in Ephesians, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we ought to always speak things that would build somebody up, seasoned with grace, that it might not be offensive, although the gospel will offend from time to time. We shouldn't be offensive. If the gospel offends, so be it. I was offended by the gospel many, many times, but in time the Lord had mercy, and it offends me no longer. It offends me no longer. The speech of the new man must also be seasoned with salt. It is not only to be gracious, but also to have an effect. Salt can sting when rubbed into a wound. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse or plentiful are the kisses of an enemy. We may say something to a fellow believer that may hurt them to begin with, but it's true, and they take it and contemplate on that, and they would come back in the spirit of grace and thank you for loving them enough to point out an error, if it's truly an error there. It also prevents corruption. Believer's speech should act as a purifying influence, rescuing conversation from the filth that so often engulfs it. Salt also adds flavor, and the speech of the new man should add charm and wit to the conversation. One said a long time ago, reproofs that are done with sharp and smarting words make, as it were, a wound in the soul. But the wounds of a friend issue from a faithful and constant love and tend to the well-being and safety or preservation of the one who receives them. Always speak graciously to others. Believers must also know how to respond to each person. They must know how to say the right thing at the right time. In Peter's words, they said, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What is he saying there? When anybody asks you, why are you so joyful? What makes you to differ? That's the opportunity to spread the gospel, to speak the gospel. Christ has rested my heart. I was a sinner, and now I'm saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, and go on to tell them what all that means. So, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The speech of the new man is vitally important, for we all stumble in many ways. But if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. That is, he's a mature man. He's growing in the grace of God and able to bring his body in subjection. Unlike the ungodly, who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master or lord over us? We as believers should echo the prayer of the psalmist in Psalms 141:3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. Help me to watch what I say. When I say something, may it be done graciously. May I seek the wisdom of God to know how to speak to people when they ask me something about the gospel or something concerning the church, that I may know how to answer them graciously, and I'll be wise in doing it. God calls on us to do that. He gave all of us the commission to go and preach the gospel. We do that in different ways, but we all have that precious opportunity. God help us as we think about these things. Is my prayer for Christ's sake. Would you pray with me?